This lesson was taught on October 29th, 2000, at the Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Now, those of you who are regular attenders and members of this church know that we are gathered today in the context of one of the most difficult and grievous situations we've ever faced as a church. That reality would, in other circumstances, make me want to say something relevant and something appropriate to you in this Sunday school hour with regard to that matter. At the same time, however, I have a keen sense, because of my own family connections, of the impropriety of my own attempting to address that situation with anything like specificity or pointedness. And that's put me on the horns of a very real dilemma today. I don't feel like I can say anything about the situation, and I don't feel like I cannot say something about the situation, so what do I do? Well, I'll tell you what I've decided to do, and I claim no infallibility for it. I've decided that in this Sunday school hour, the best thing to do is for us to continue our considerations, as irrelevant, esoteric as they may seem to some of you at this time. I think that's the best thing to do. In our morning worship, I've asked, with the consent and advice of my fellow elders, Pastor Gordon Taylor to minister in my place. So that is what we've done because of that, what I've called sense of impropriety and inappropriateness for myself to address the issue because of my own family connection. I hope you understand that. If you have any questions about it, I'd be happy to talk to you about it. All right. Now, this morning, we return to the subject of the second coming of Christ and the imminence of Christ's return. And as we do that, we come this morning, I want to begin by mentioning the memory work that we've been trying to go through. And if I can't find one here, I'll find one over here. And today, we come to 1029, and that takes us from 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 5:7. So we'll say that together. If you need to open your Bibles or get your memory worksheets out, please do so, and we'll do that before we begin. All right, are you ready? 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 5:7. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and then Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night, while they are saying peace and safety. Then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. Now, if you need a copy of the memory work, so that we'll all be on the same page, so to speak. There are some sitting right here. We have been considering in this Sunday school hour subjects related to the imminence of Christ's return for the last number of weeks. And we have come to a subject of great debate and popular interest in our day with regard to the imminence of Christ's return, and that is pre-tribulationism. We've been away from this for a week or two. I do want to thank Pastor Johnston for ministering in my place last week. But this whole matter of pre-tribulationism is one of the hot topics with regard to the whole subject of prophecy in our day. And I want to review where we've come from, and then before we go on today with our study. First of all, we gave a definition of pre-tribulationism, and we saw that pre-tribulationism is the view that there is a distinction between the secret rapture and the revelation of Christ, that these are, so to speak, the two different phases of the second coming of Christ, that they are separated by the great tribulation, which is of 7 years' duration. Many different kinds of terminology have been used to make this distinction. One of them is that there is a difference between Christ coming for His church and Christ coming with His church. But this is pre-tribulationism and is commonly known in our day for most people that are familiar with evangelical circles and churches. We saw the importance of pre-tribulationism, why it must be addressed. And then we said that we're going to address it in this way. We're going to, first of all, consider arguments against pre-tribulationism presented. And that's what I concluded doing last week. And then that we would come to arguments for pre-tribulationism refuted. And let me just review briefly the arguments against pre-tribulationism that I've presented. I said that the emperor has no clothes. Why? Well, because the unity of the church in Israel destroys the foundation of pre-tribulationism. Pre-tribulationism is built on the assumption that there's a distinction between the church and Israel, that it's built on the denial that the church is the new and true Israel of God. The fact is, however, the New Testament teaches abundantly, plainly, and clearly that the church is God's Israel today, and that there is no basic distinction between the church and Israel. And so the whole foundation of pre-tribulationism is destroyed. That foundation is God's alternate dealings with Israel and the church, and that God will return to dealing with Israel during the Great Tribulation. The whole foundation is destroyed, however, if this distinction does not exist. And this distinction does not exist, and therefore pre-tribulationism cannot be true. And then we saw that this also destroys the practical rationale for the secret rapture theory. The whole point of the secret rapture theory is to deliver the church from going through the tribulation. But if Israel and the church are not two different peoples of God, if the people saved during the tribulation are part of the church, and they are, then the rapture would not save the church from the tribulation, and that's the whole practical rationale for it. And then we saw that it destroyed the only hermeneutical defense of pre-tribulationism. The whole defense of how we can have all those passages in the Gospels that warn the disciples to be ready for this glorious coming of Christ is that they represent the tribulation saints and they represent Israel. However, if the church-Israel distinction does not exist and if they are part of Israel, then that whole defense is impossible and the ability to defend this theory in light of many biblical passages is destroyed. All right, now, that was our first argument. The second argument that we brought against pre-tribulationism, by which we were saying that the emperor had no clothes, was the obvious relation between the coming rapture and tribulation in those passages where they're explicitly related in the New Testament. Matthew 24 speaks of the rapture of the saints and the coming of Christ and the tribulation. And it says that the rapture of the church and the coming of Christ is post-tribulational. The book of Revelation speaks of the tribulation, according to pre-tribulationists, and it teaches as well that the coming of Christ is post-tribulational. 2 Thessalonians 2 relates the rapture of the church and the coming of Christ and the tribulation, and it also teaches that it's post-tribulational. The three major passages where they're supposedly related to the New Testament all are post-tribulational, and there is no evidence whatsoever any place in the Word of God for the coming of Christ or the rapture of church ever being pre-tribulational. There's no evidence whatsoever, which is shocking in light of the fact that people have been so convinced of it, they've written novels about it. All right? Now, we also saw our third major argument, and I won't review it in detail, was the systematic teaching of Paul to the Thessalonians, which when taken together, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, is absolutely decisive in teaching that the coming of Christ and the rapture of the church comes after the revelation of the man of sin and after the great apostasy, which are always associated with the tribulation by pre-tribulationists. All right? Now, having gone through all of that, I'm going to come this morning to take up arguments for pre-tribulationism refuted. All right? And that's what we'll attempt to do. And there are basically two arguments for pre-tribulationism. Two arguments for pre-tribulationism, and you see them up there. There's the argument from the imminence of Christ's return, and there is the argument from the church's salvation from wrath. These are the two arguments that are presented. I think I can properly say, I think they're basically the only two arguments for pre-tribulationism that are presented, and we want to deal with them both, and I want to take up just the first one today. The argument from the imminence of Christ's return. Before I try to explain that to you, I'm sure that I'm not speaking to people who are ignorant of this matter. Could someone explain to me how pre-tribulationists argue for the imminence of Christ, for pre-tribulationism, pardon me, from the imminence of Christ's return? How does that argument proceed, or how has it proceeded in your hearing as you've talked about this subject and debated this subject with people? How do they argue this? What's the relevance? Okay, I'll give Dennis a chance to explain to us, and then John. Go ahead. Dennis? All right, so now, when we use the term imminence here, John, you've just given us the clue, but I want to make it very plain to people. When we use the term imminence of Christ's return here, what is the definition of imminence that pre-tribulationism is using? Yes. When pre-tribulationists argue this way, and you have to understand this if you're going to understand, have a clue about the way they're thinking, you have to understand when they think of the imminence of Christ's return, they're defining imminence as any moment now. And remember, we discussed this a number of months ago, and we said that there are different ways to define imminence, and that different people define it different ways. And some people are so locked in to the idea that imminence means any momentness, and they're so convinced that Christ is not going to come in any moment, that they've denied the imminence of Christ's return. Other people have argued that imminence can be defined in a different way than any momentness. Well, it's a big discussion, but Dennis and John have been very helpful. Let me see if I can lay this out in a clear and logical way for you, the way they're arguing. And I've done it in terms of a syllogism, not because I want to impress you with logic, but because I think this is the clearest and plainest way to lay it out. So let me just walk you through it. The argument for the imminence of Christ's return for pre-tribulationism is basically a major premise, a minor premise, and a conclusion. Here they are. First of all, the major premise is that the church is taught to expect Christ's coming as imminent. That is to say, one that could occur at any moment. Right? With the Christ coming as imminent, they take that for granted. They define imminence as one that could something that could occur at any moment. That's the major premise. The minor premise is this. If predicted events, such as the tribulation, must occur before Christ's coming, it cannot be imminent, one that could occur at any moment. Right? If something has to happen first, and any imminence means any momentness, then nothing, there can be no predicted event that comes before Christ's coming. If the tribulation comes before it, then it can't be imminent. So it is imminent, so the tribulation must come after Christ's coming. It must be pre-tribulational. Conclusion is, therefore, no predicted event, such as the tribulation, can occur before the coming of Christ, and thus it must be pre-tribulational. Now, understand the argument. Any questions about that? Any comments on it? See how they're arguing? Now, let me tell you right up front that this is a valid syllogism. Syllogism is perfectly valid, at least in my opinion. Now, people can argue about those kind of things too, but I can't see anything wrong with the syllogism. I can't see anything wrong with their logic. That is to say, if the major premise is true, and if the minor premise is true, then I think the conclusion is true. Any logicians here want to argue with me about that? All right, I don't think so. Well, see, if their major premise that the coming of Christ is something that could occur at any moment is true, if the minor premise is true that if predicted events such as the tribulation must occur before Christ's coming, it cannot be imminent, then their conclusion is true that no predicted events such as the tribulation can occur before the coming of Christ, then that's true. Thus, it must be pre-tribulational. All right? So the problem with this syllogism and argument is not its formal validity. Assuming the truth of the premises, at least to me, it appears valid. The problem is, however, with the premises. The problem is, however, with the major premise. The major premise contains the assertion or the assumption that imminence means that something can occur at any moment. And that is the problem with the argument. That's the point that must be examined. And we must examine this idea that the New Testament teaches that Christ could come at any moment. That the New Testament teaches that the imminence of Christ's returns means that he could come at any moment and that no predicted events could occur first. All right? Right? You understand? Right now, we're going to address this idea that imminence means any momentness by means of two arguments. Two arguments that I think refute the idea that imminence means any momentness. All right? The first one is this. Let me move it up on the board here for you. The first argument against an any moment return of Christ is that the New Testament evidence used to prove any momentness neither teaches nor implies this doctrine of any momentness. All right? People are saying Christ's coming is at any moment, may come at any moment. We're saying, how do you know that? And then they're going to tell us, well, there's a New Testament evidence for this any moment teaching. What I'm saying here is, well, the evidence they cite doesn't work. It's not right. It's wrong. It doesn't prove what they're saying it proves. Now, let me explain what I mean a little bit further. The New Testament uses terminology about the return of Christ that certainly, I think, justifies the term imminent. It uses the terminology of expectancy. It uses the terminology of nearness. It uses the terminology of alertness. But all of these, what I'm saying, do not imply any momentness. And now I want to show you what we're talking about more in detail. So you see what we're saying? The New Testament says we should expect Christ's return. There is expectancy. The New Testament says that we should have a sense of the nearness with regard to Christ's return. And the New Testament says that we should have a sense that Christ's return is something we should be alert for. Now, they say that terminology proves in any moment doctrine of Christ's imminence. And I'm saying, no, it doesn't. And so I want you to work through this with me. First of all, the terminology of expectancy. Now, here, I just want to show you a number of sample passages where the terminology of expectancy and different Greek words are used to talk about expectancy for Christ's return. And these are the passages that they would cite to prove their point. That we should look at Christ's return as coming at any moment. Let me just give you three example passages. Can I have someone get me Luke 12:36, please? Leonard? Alex, did you have your hand up? Would you get me Romans 8:19? I need Another hand here. Yes, Joseph, would you give me James 5:7? I need one more. Yes, Dave Baldwin, Matthew 24:50. I'm sorry, I need two more from this point. Need another hand. Yes, Mick Holstein, Mark 13:33. And then Matt Vincent, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. I think that's all the passages. Yes, okay, it is. Now, I have many other more passages in my notes. I'm just trying to take the different Greek words that tell us that we should expect Christ's return and show you that they're used of Christ's return. First of all, everyone turn to Luke 12:36. Luke 12:36. And whoever it is I gave that to, in a moment here, I wish you'd read that. Go ahead. All right. Here we're told we should be waiting for the Master. It's an application of this word, the Greek word prostekomai, to Christ's return. It's also used in Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope. Then Romans 8:19. Romans 8 and verse 19. All right. See again, the revealing of the sons of God refers to the second coming of Christ and the resurrection, and when the creation waits eagerly for it. This is used. This word here, apodekamai, is used in six or seven other passages with regard to the second coming of Christ. And then I think I gave out James 5:7. Yes. Go ahead, Joseph. Please. Thank you. Right here, the word ekdekomai is used, and we're told to be patient until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil. And then the word prostakao is used. Did I give out Matthew 24:50, I hope? Who has that? Matthew 24:50? I didn't. Yes, who? Dave Baldwin. Okay, Dave, I'm sorry I didn't. My memory's a little bit on the fritz this morning, so we'll look at Matthew 24:50. He uses the term wait, prostakao, with regard to the second coming of Christ. Go ahead. And or when he does not expect him, implying that we should expect him, that we should be waiting for him or looking for him. Then the word to see or to look for is used in Mark 13 and verse 33. Mark 13 and verse 33. Go ahead. You do not know when the appointed time is. Keep on the alert. And then one more passage. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10. Go ahead. All right. To wait for his son from heaven. Now you see, this is the terminology of expectance. To expect, to wait for, to look for. We're told to expect, wait for, and look for the second coming of Christ. And the pre-tribulationist says, well, if you're going to do that, if you're going to look for it, then you can't be looking for something else first, and therefore you've got to have, out any moment, second coming of Christ. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, there are two problems with it, basically. The idea of expectancy conveyed by these words, first of all, does not necessarily imply the thought that what we expect may come at any moment. It's common sense. We wait for lots of things that we know are not going to come at any moment. Our children are already waiting for Christmas, and it's not November yet, right? And they know, even if in their childish mind, that a lot of things have got to happen first, but they're still waiting for Christmas. They're still expecting Christmas. And throughout Greek literature, these words are used in the same way. For instance, one of the main Greek words here that's used of the second coming of Christ is used in this sentence in parallel Greek literature outside the Bible. The sentence is, let Lucia wait until the year expires. Now, did Lucia think that the expiration of the year was going to come at any moment? Of course not. So yeah, the whole idea of expectancy meaning any momentness is simply contrary to common sense, if you think about it a bit. But now the other thing is, and the other problem with this terminology of expectancy, is that each of these words conveying expectancy is used of eschatological events that the pre-tribulationist himself admits cannot occur at any moment. We read Romans 8:19. The creation waits eagerly for the revelation of the sons of God. Does the pre-tribulationist think that the revelation of the sons of God will occur at any moment? No. He dates the revelation of the sons of God to after the tribulation. And furthermore, we turn repeatedly to the Olivet Discourse, Mark 13, Matthew 24, where the disciples were told to wait for, expect, look for the second coming of Christ. But does the pre-tribulationist think that the second coming of Christ mentioned in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 is the secret rapture? No. Every place he argues that is the coming of Christ after the tribulation. And yet this terminology of expectancy is used with regard to that. Now, how can that be consistent with an any moment coming? The pre-tribulationist himself says that the coming of Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21 is post-tribulational, and yet the terminology of expectancy is used with regard to it. We conclude, therefore, that on the pre-tribulationist's own grounds, that this terminology does not mean any momentness, does not imply it. You understand the argument there? I know that may be just a little technical for you this morning. Is that plain to you? Any men out there think you need to help me explain that better? All right, yeah, you have it, I hope. All right, well, let's go on to the second group of terminology, and this is the terminology of nearness. The terminology of nearness does not imply any momentness. Now, again, I want you to show you where this is used of the second coming. And we've looked at that in the past, but let's just turn to one passage where it's used. Romans 13, the terminology of nearness. Which the pre-tribulationist says means that Christ's second coming may occur at any moment. Romans 13:11-12. And this do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer, it's already near, now it's nearer to us than when we believe. The night is almost gone, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. And the pre-tribulation says, aha, it's near. That means it must be at any moment. Well, just a second. Let's look at some passages of Scripture and see if the idea of something being near means that it must come at any moment. Shall we do that? Let's turn to the Gospel of John, for instance. Gospel of John, chapter 2, first of all, and verse 13. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, literally near. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem, John 6:4. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand, literally near, John 7:2. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near, was at hand, John 11:55. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, literally near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. Now, these passages repeatedly refer to certain feasts of the Jews as being near. Now, it was a matter of great moment for the Jewish authorities and the Jewish people and the Jewish religious calendar that these feasts were to take place on certain set days on their calendar. It was probably a matter of great argument to make sure those days were set correctly. Now, these days were well known in advance, and people prepared themselves in advance. They went up from the country because these feasts were near. But does this terminology mean that these people thought that these feasts could occur at any moment? Did these people think that these feasts could occur at any moment because they were near? No. Absolutely not. The idea is far-fetched. It's incredible. But now they're going to argue in other passages where Christ's coming is said to be near that it could occur at any moment because it's near. But the Jewish feasts couldn't occur at any moment because they were near. So why do they arbitrarily say that about those other passages? The other problem with this terminology of nearness being said to imply any momentness is that it's used of obviously post-tribulational coming of Christ in a couple of different passages. I need a couple of hands, please. I get some help here. Mike Ferguson, Luke 21, 28. Carl Quakel, 1 Peter 4, 7. Look at Luke 21 and verse 28. Luke 21, verse 28. And what coming of Christ is this referring to? Is it referring to the secret rapture? No, look at verse 27. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. This is not the secret rapture. This coming that pre-tribulationists themselves admit is post-tribulational is something that we should look at as drawing near. Well, you see, the point is, of this terminology of nearness does not mean that this post-tribulational coming can occur at any moment. Look at 1 Peter 4, 7. 1 Peter 4, 7. The end of all things is near, is at hand, therefore be of sound judgment, etc. Well, the point is this. Pre-tribulationists believe that this is a reference to the end of the age, to the second coming of Christ in power and glory at the end of the tribulation. But it's said to be near. And they don't believe that that can occur at any moment. You see the point. If we wanted to go on, we could argue from this way. The terminology of nearness is used with regard to the seasons of the year. I'll give you one example, just for the fun of it. Matthew 21, 34. Matthew 21 and verse 34. And when the harvest time approached, this is to say literally, drew near, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The seasons of the year are said to draw near, but that doesn't mean that they come at any moment. Now, that's the second terminology, the terminology of nearness. And we've seen again, can't possibly imply any momentness. But now, there's a third terminology that's used, and that's the terminology of alertness. Alertness. We are to be alert for Christ's second coming. And here, again, the idea is conveyed by a number of different Greek words. I'll just give you a few examples. I need three people to help me with this. Can I have three hands, please? Yes, David Mariansky, Matthew 24:42. Steve Harwood, would you give me, get me Mark 13:33. And one more. Yes, Frank Chase, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6. Here is terminology about watching and staying alert used with regard to Christ's second coming. Matthew 24, 42 and 43, please. Now, the word on the alert here, gregoreto, means to stay awake. Right? To stay awake. We are to stay awake in light of Christ's return. And then, a word... staying awake is supplemented with the idea of being alert or vigilant. And this is the word used in Mark 13 and verse 33. All right. And then the Greek word, another Greek word is used for the second coming with the same idea of staying awake and being vigilant in 1 Thessalonians 5, 6. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 6. All right, stay awake. Now, the word here means to be sober, self-controlled, or free from excess. So you have the idea of staying awake. You have the idea of being vigilant. And this third word conveys the idea of being alert and in the sense of sober, self-controlled, or free from excess, not being drowned in drink and so falling asleep and being unaware of what's happening. Those are the three words used. Now, do these words imply any momentness? No. The first perceived alertness does not in itself contain any necessary implication of the any momentness of that which we are remaining awake and sober for. Let me give you an illustration. I know of a pastor friend of mine, another pastor friend told on him, that was leaving from this place where he was. It was outside our country, and he'd been away from his family for 2 or 3 weeks. And he was a rather nervous individual in some ways anyway, and his plane left the next morning at 6 o'clock in the morning. So they had to leave for the airport around 4:30 or something like that. And this dear pastor stayed up all night. He was awake all night because he didn't want to miss his plane. All right? He stayed awake all night because he didn't want to miss his plane. Was that because he thought his plane could leave at any moment? No. It was because he was afraid if he fell asleep, he might not get up in time, he might miss his plane. Not that he thought that could occur at any moment. It's the same thing applies to this terminology of staying awake. The second argument that shows that this is not terminology that can be applied is the same one we've used both times before. This terminology is used of events, again, that everybody admits is post-tribulational. It's used in Matthew 24. It's used in Mark 13. It's used of events that everybody admits, even pre-tribulationists are post-tribulational. So how can it be used, how can it imply then that Christ's coming could occur at any moment when it's used of things that can occur at any moment? It doesn't make any sense. So this major argument of the terminology of expectancy and of alertness and of nearness implying that Christ might come at any moment simply implies or teaches no such thing in the New Testament. No such thing. But now, I want to address this in a little different way. Does the New Testament teach that Christ could come at any moment? Well, there's another argument against that. I don't know how some of you are responding. You may be shocked that any preacher would get up and tell you, bold-facedly, that Christ could not come. Christ's coming is not predicted to be at any moment in the New Testament. That may be shocking to you. This is overkill, but I think that's warranted because that's a rather shocking idea to many people that anyone would get up and with a bold face say that today. But I'm saying it, so I better prove it. The New Testament states unambiguously that there must and will be a necessary delay before the second coming of Christ. And if it teaches that, it could not have taught at the same time that it could occur at any moment. You understand? Something cannot have a necessary delay before it happens, and also in the same book at the same time be taught that it could occur at any moment. The two things are contradictory. They're in conflict. They can't be made consistent. Let me show you what I mean. First of all, the New Testament teaches that there was to be a delay of undetermined length before Christ returned. Where does it teach that? Well, it teaches that in the Olivet Discourse. Turn back to Matthew 24. Just want you to look at a couple of some passages there. Matthew 24, verses 45 to 51, first of all. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and shall begin to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, in an hour which he does not know, and shall cut him in pieces and assign him a place to the hypocrites. Weeping shall be there and the gnashing of teeth. Jesus here strongly implies, maybe we can say no more than that, that his coming will be delayed enough that evil professing servants of God will begin to say he's not coming for a long time and give up their faithfulness and begin to abuse his servants. And then look at Matthew 25:5. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. Here Jesus implies that enough time will go by before he comes again that people will get drowsy and go to sleep. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 19. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. This was said of the second coming of Christ. Here it's implied this is going to be a long time. Turn to Luke 18:7. Verse 6, and the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now shall not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? Well, they are certainly going to be crying to him day and night, so there will be some delay, perhaps not a long delay in the sense that Jesus means. Look at Luke 19, verses 11 to 27. You know the parable. And while they were listening to these things, he went on to tell a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. They thought it was at hand. They thought it was at any moment. And what did Jesus say in response to this view that it was going to be at any moment? What did he say? He said, a certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. Now, trips to distant countries in those days took a long time. Right? And he goes on to talk about this whole matter and what had happened and the return. But the point is, when some people were supposing that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately, Jesus began to speak to them about how his coming was going to be like a nobleman going to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself. So the first thing that we say is that there was, according to the New Testament, to be a delay of undetermined length before Christ's return. Now, if the New Testament teaches that, how can it at the same time teach that his coming could be at any moment? Is that possible? Secondly, the carrying out of the Great Commission demanded some delay. Look at Matthew chapter 28. All authority has been given to me, verse 18, in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, I think that might take some time. Would you agree? I think that would require some delay. Sometimes pre-tribulationists have said, well, it wouldn't have had to take a long time. Well, that's fine. It doesn't have to take a long time to get their tribulation in before the coming of Christ. But the point is, it takes some time. Now, how can the same book that says that the whole world has got to be evangelized and the gospel's got to be preached to all the nations before the end come, how can that same book teach a secret rapture that could occur at any time? Is that logically consistent? Impossible. No, it's not. And we could turn to Acts 1:8, Acts 22:21, how this involved going far away to distant nations. The point is, we could elaborate this at great length. It's clear that the fulfillment of the Great Commission had to occur before the second coming of Christ. It's also clear, therefore, that the same book could not teach that he could come at any moment. Thirdly, the death of Peter in old age required many years of delay. We do know one thing for certain that had to happen before Jesus came again. And this was the death of Peter in old age. Turn to John chapter 21, 18 and 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. This is a direct prophecy from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ that Peter was going to grow old. And then he was going to be martyred. Now, how could that Peter, who heard this prophecy, believe or teach that Christ could come at any moment? How could anybody who knew this prophecy and knew Peter was still alive and he wasn't old yet believe or teach that Christ could come at any moment? Impossible. Impossible. But also, the destruction of Jerusalem and the carrying of the Jews captives into all the nations until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. How could that be made consistent with an any moment coming of Christ? Turn to Luke 21. And we begin with verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of the city depart, and let not those who are in the country enter the city. Because these are days of vengeance, in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Woe to those who are with child, and to those who nurse babes in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled, and there will be signs in sun and moon and stars and upon earth dismay among nations. Well, you get the point. After that, finally in verse 27, Christ is predicted to come. After what? After Jerusalem is surrounded by armies? That hadn't happened yet. After they fall by the edge of the sword? After they're led captive into all the nations, after the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, and after the Gentiles trample Jerusalem under their feet until those times are fulfilled. And yet we're supposed to think that, notwithstanding this clear prophecy, that these apostles who had heard this prophecy from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ taught from this time on that Christ could come in any moment. Impossible. And finally, the commission of Paul to take the gospel far away to the Gentiles and the prediction that he would bear witness at Rome involved some delay in the second coming of Christ. Turn, please, to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. Acts 9:15, first of all. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. All right, and then turn to Acts 22:21. And here we have Paul's testimony. He said, Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. In Acts 23:11. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. Paul heard the predictions with his own ears that he was going to be sent far away to preach to the Gentiles, that someday he was going to bear witness to the Lord at Rome. Now, how could that same Paul think that Christ could come at any moment or teach that? Impossible. Impossible. And so, we come to our last and sixth evidence. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12, which you are now, I hope, somewhat familiar with. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. And the prediction is clear. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come, that it's set in, at least that it might come at any moment. And Paul says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Here's a direct prediction that some things do have to happen before Christ comes. Now, this is the argument then. The terminology doesn't mean any momentness, and there are predictions in the New Testament that completely conflict with any momentness. Repeated, clear, many convictions. Just a second, Tom, and I'll take the question. There's no doubt a superficial plausibility to the view that the imminence of Christ means that he could return at any moment. There seems to be something spiritual about thinking that way or feeling that way to people. I understand that. When, however, the evidence for this doctrine is examined closely, it's clearly insupportable. In reality, this view of imminence is an extremist interpretation. It runs itself into insoluble conflict with the clear teaching of the rest of the New Testament. It forgets the real meaning of the New Testament terminology upon which the doctrine, the true doctrine of the imminence of Christ's return, is based. So therefore, we must not accept it, and this argument for pre-tribulationism is not valid. Tom, you had a question. Did you hear that? All right. Other questions or comments? Leonard? That's right. And we want to be a purifying hope, and the view of pre-tribulationists is if it's going to be purifying, it must be something that occurs. We must live as if Christ could come at any moment. That sounds very plausible and spiritual, doesn't it? The only problem is it's not biblical. And the fact is that there's a good reason to stay awake and to be alert and to think of Christ coming as near without the idea that he could come at any moment. And it's the very reason that my pastor friend stayed awake all night so that he wouldn't miss his plane coming back into the country to see his family. Because he was afraid if he fell asleep, he wouldn't wake up in time. And that's exactly what the New Testament teaches. If you fall asleep, brethren, you might not wake up in time. That's right. Expand just a little bit, Dennis, and tell the people what you mean. Well, that's true. Yeah. That's right. So Christ's second coming may not be imminent, but our death may be. Our death could occur at any moment, and there's nothing to be done to prepare once we die. I saw a hand over here. Somebody else text and then Joseph.